the millionaire and his wife, the movie star, the professor, Mary Ann, and the skipper. Some of us remember Gilligan's Island. I'm sure many here were not born yet. I was not yet born. But there were reruns. They set out on a 3-hour tour, but then a storm came, and then they lost all sense of where they were, and they were tossed into the sea, and they were lost. Something like that was what happened to Paul's ship. They set out to simply go around the island of Crete. They had already made it to Crete, but they were delayed. They wanted to get there sooner, but the weather kept them, and so they had to harbor in the south side, and they just wanted to go to the north side. It was supposed to be the equivalent of a 3-hour tour. A few miles around that western side and then to a better harbor, but it didn't happen. They tried to hug the coast because that's the technique of their day, and then lo and behold, it had a name. The Northeaster was upon them. A mighty wind rushing down from 8,000-foot-high Mount Ida. You gotta read your commentaries to get that. 8,000-foot Mount Ida. They were trying to go around like this, and it came down on the Northeaster, and it struck them, and they were toast. The Greek word that the NRC translates, violent wind, is where we get the word typhoon. The typhoon was upon them, and they were adrift. They couldn't see the stars. They couldn't see the sun. They had no idea where they were going. They were battered by wind and waves. They had not eaten. They were tired. And so Luke tells us that at this point, they had given up all hope of being saved. And it's at that point that the Apostle Paul, the evangelist, the missionary, comes and brings the word of God. And he says to them, I told you so. You should not have tried that. There had been a great discussion before. It seemed like the decision whether to go from south to north was a big deliberation. I don't know how a prisoner like Paul got into the conversation, but he somehow slipped himself in. The owner of the ship, the pilot, the sailors, the soldiers, of course, the centurion who has a name, Julius, and we'll get back to him later on. They would be a part of the conversation, but somehow Paul slipped himself into the conversation. He said, don't do it. He's the one dissenting vote. He said, don't do it. It's too dangerous. But the pilots were confident. They said, listen to us. We are the experts. We have done this kind of thing before. Lesser pilots would not be able to do it, but we can do it. And so they convinced everyone, and they said, let's go. Let's go for it. But they were wrong. Because they were the experts, they thought they could tell everybody what to do. The soldiers were concerned. They wanted to keep their prisoners. They wanted to make their ship. They didn't really care whether or not they were in a hurry or not. I mean, they're just doing their job. But the experts, the owner of the ship and the pilot, they had an incentive to keep going. They were very confident. The fact that they were even traveling at this time of year meant they were confident. And they did not like the fact that they had already been slowed down. You see, there's lots of incentive for getting the grain. And in this last reading of the word, I notice that cargo was thrown away earlier. It must have been the passenger's cargo. Grain was thrown away last because it was precious cargo. These folks had incentive to get grain to Rome at a certain time, and we'll get to that. So they were traveling at a very dangerous time. It did not take Paul, the premier frequent flyer traveler, to tell you that it was not a good time. Everybody and their grandmother knew that it was not a good time. But someone has told us that if you follow the book of Acts, in Paul's ministry, he does travel 3,000 miles by sea. He is, at that time, over a 30-year period, he has earned his premier frequent flyer status. 2 Corinthians tells us that he had 3 shipwrecks. And maybe that makes him an expert at traveling at sea. I actually don't think so. But what it makes him an expert at is the way of travel and the kind of people who pilot and own these kind of ships. Because there were no United Airlines. There were no about their grain and their timetable than they were concerned about the people on the boat. And he was calling them to be more concerned about the people than the stuff. But the sailors were blinded by their own sense of competence and by their greed. You see, the way things worked is that Rome needed its grain. This was a ship that was coming out from Alexandria, was coming out from the further parts of the empire, needed to bring the grain to the heart of the empire, and the emperor wanted its grain, and there was a practice back then for them to basically give bonuses, give financial incentive for the kinds of people who think that they can beat the odds of traveling at sea. Now, these guys weren't crazy. They were frustrated with their timetable. They only wanted to get to the other side of the island. They thought they had the wherewithal to get it done, but they didn't. You see what happens back in Rome when people get hungry? You know, the emperor doesn't get hungry. Only the people get hungry. And when the people get hungry, they start blaming the administration. They start getting discontent. If things get really bad, they start to riot. And you can read that there in the history books as well. And so the Rome has to give the incentives for folks to make this trip. And it makes certain people bold. Those who can travel when the waters are calm and those who can travel when the waters are rough. We can make money anyway. We can make it really sophisticated and complicated and make it think that it's safe. So you get the picture. The owners of the boats and the pilots were not concerned about the welfare of the 276 passengers on board. Those guys were just extra income. The main business was transporting the grain to Rome. Everything else could go. The ropes and all of the technical things of the ship that I don't know about. Certainly the passenger's cargo. The grain goes last. We've seen this before, haven't we? Financial incentive that produces risky behavior with a system that rewards it all. Have we seen that before? You know, nobody gets rich by being conservative. You gotta take risks, and so they tell you up front, not FDIC insured. Past performance not indicative of future success. But don't you worry, put your money into the hands of the experts. We know how to make it go up. We know how to make money whether the market is going up or going down. And so the system of financial incentives that encourages reckless behavior, we've seen all that. We think we can get away with it, and then it all comes crashing down. In the face of that kind of arrogance, it is not that Paul's mom failed. There are times to be polite, there are times to do what you're supposed to, but he was in the face of these experts who had sold everybody on a bill of goods and said, we can go, we can make it, and we do have your interests in mind, but they did not. So Paul is right to say to them, you should have listened to me in the first place, you should have been concerned about the people and not just the cargo. Rub it in a little bit, which is what it seems to me that he's doing. That was a stupid thing to do. You were blinded by your greed, you risked all of our lives, and the rest of you were duped. You put your trust in those greedy experts. Maybe now, at the point of desperation, at your point of desperation, you are ready to hear the word of God. So here it comes. Yes, he says you should have listened to me. Now maybe you will listen to me. When they had all given up hope, when they had all given up all hope of being saved, when they had concluded that this was a God-forsaken ship, that this was a storm from hell, and they had resigned to go down with the ship, Paul preaches good news. He basically says, this is not a God-forsaken boat. God has been present all along, and he tells them the story about the angel visiting him. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve, because presumably all along this ship, everybody's already been praying to all their gods, and Paul makes very clear, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel that he sent told me, we are all going to be saved. All is not lost. The ship will be wrecked, the cargo will be lost, but God has graciously chosen to spare every one of our lives. Every single one, the number is exact, 276 persons got on the boat, 276 persons will be saved. Why? Because God is a gracious God. That's where he starts. He tells them, here comes the good news. You should have listened the first time. These guys do not have your interest in mind. But hear this. Even though they made the stupid move and you believe in them, God was still in the midst of the storm. This is not going to end in the loss of your life. You will all be saved. Every single one of you. But then he moves on to say something else, which we could also interpret as maybe a little arrogant. Paul seems to say that the angel came specifically to tell Paul that God was not yet done with him. You know, Paul knows what he's doing. He tells him, you're all going to be saved by my God, and then let me tell you why. God is not yet done with Paul. Paul has yet to testify before Caesar. He has not yet gotten to Rome, and so he is not going to die. But here is the grace of God. God is not only concerned about saving Paul and his companions and letting everybody else go down, not even those grubby pilots and the owner of the ship. The grace of God says that God is concerned with Paul, and he is also concerned with everybody else. If you will, this is the opposite of collateral damage. This is the opposite of having an agenda where you say, I have to get what my agenda accomplished, even if it means costing everybody else's lives. That's what the pilots were doing. They were saying, we've got to get there on this timetable, and we don't care about everybody else. Paul is saying that my God is a God of grace. Yes, he has an agenda for my life, and he has an agenda for the mission of the gospel in a particular way to witness before Caesar in Rome. But in the process, he is not blind to everybody else's needs. He's going to save them all, every single one of them. Our God says to Paul, you are not going to die on this boat because you have yet to testify before Caesar. That is God's agenda. But because God has an agenda, everybody else is also saved. Paul is saved. Everyone is saved. Now, we don't want to separate the agenda for Paul from the agenda for everybody else. We know that the blessing for Paul is a blessing for everybody else. That's the place of the church. It can sound arrogant to say that God cares first and foremost about God's people, but that on the other hand, God's people are blessed so that every other people can be blessed as well. They can be brought in to the same good news. What a powerful word, grace. And so we would think that there would be a powerful response as well. So let's start with the pilot and sailors. They were so moved by Paul. They were so moved by his preaching. They were so moved by the way that he had lived his life on that boat. They were cut to the heart. And they started to say, you were right. We were just out for our own gain. We realize now that we did not consider the interests of others, but only ourselves. Because we recognize that we are all in the same boat. Because that is not what they did. You know what they did. They heard the word, but they were not ready to live it. Reverend Paul, the role of the church is to be pious and idealistic and to call folks to things that can't actually be, but this is the real world. We've been around the block a few times, and we know it doesn't work. I have heard some last few days that I know do not work. Have you heard some things that don't work? You would need the God of our Lord Jesus Christ for those things to work, for us to actually do them. These people had heard the word, they had seen it, but they were not ready to practice it. There were too many years of watching out for number one, watching out for themselves. They had been around the block, around the world in the sea enough to know we're not just going to put this into practice after one little preaching. So when the first opportunity came, they were going to cut and run. They sensed that they were near land, and everybody else knew that they were near land. And so people were getting excited. They took soundings, 120 feet deep, more soundings, 90 feet deep. The waters are getting more shallow. So, hey, this is great, we're going to be saved. Let's throw down the anchors. And oh, by the way, we have some anchors that we can't get to unless we let down the boat. So let us go do that. This is great. We're all going to be saved. But Paul had traveled enough with pilots and sailors like that to know that this was a trick. And we cannot be saved unless we are all together on this. We need the pilots. We just need them to serve the whole and not their own interests. So he gets the soldiers involved. And the soldiers know what to do. They're quick. If we don't get in the boat, if there's not enough for everybody, then there'll be no boat. They cut their ropes. Nobody gets a boat. And they come back in the ship and they're back all in the same boat again. Very quickly, we'll talk about the soldiers. They had also heard the sermon, but they were also thinking to themselves, there is going to be hell to pay. We should not listen to these guys. What if these guys, what if the prisoners escape? And in those days, if the prisoner was supposed to go to jail for a certain number of years, you let them escape, you go those years. If they ever had the death penalty, you get the death penalty. And so there is a sense. They're thinking to themselves, we need to save our hides, and so they do. But there is this one person who has a name other than Paul or one of his companions, Julius the Centurion, the most unlikely fellow. And I would think, I'm sorry if I'm stereotyping the EP folk, but you would think that the least likely fellow for a group like this would be the Centurion. I mean, if you were going to stereotype somebody, this is a man of the empire. This is a soldier. This is somebody who knows how to kill. And we would think that this would be the ruthless person on the ship, but it turns out that he is the only decent human being of the lot. And so he had heard this word from Paul, and we could give a lot of credit to Paul, but Luke tells us early on that he was already a decent human being. Julius had shown Paul kindness inside him before he even got on the boat and said, you know, you can go to your friends, you can get help from them, you can be with them. And that word that gets translated, showing kindness, literally means that he loved his fellow human being. Julius was already in the place, even though he was working for the empire, even though he killed for a living, or did whatever he did as a soldier for a living, he was this person that was already showing Paul kindness. You know, you think about the effectiveness of this preaching, and you realize that nobody converts. The only thing that Paul is able to do on this boat is to get the one decent human being to remain a decent human being. That is the extent of his ministry. Let's not all turn in ourselves. Let's not all just watch out for our own behinds. Let's not all cut and run. Let's recognize that we are all in the same boat. And so the one man, Julius, he hears it. He's seen Paul's life. He's heard the preaching. He's seen it all. You got to preach it. You got to live it. Embody it. And then the one that has some sense of being human left sees it, and he is preserved, because who knows? He may have gone the way of everybody else as well, but his humanity is preserved. And that's gospel as well. That is part of our ministry and part of our mission, to just keep the humanity in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our nation. In the midst of the storm, when sailors and soldiers were all watching out for themselves and not for the whole, somehow Julius amazingly does not. And I think that in our neighborhoods, in our cities, there are many of those kinds of people who need us to join them in partnership, if you will. Now, if you'll allow me to digress for a moment, actually, not really a digression. It's not in my notes, that's why it's a digression. Talk about blessings going around that starts with money but then becomes many more. I want to tell you a story about a friend of ours, the Reverend Dr. Sunday Agong in Nigeria. He's a professor at the seminary in Jos, Nigeria. They have a ministry of calling people to their humanity and also a very specific, distinctly Christian word of reconciliation. He preaches nonviolence. He He tells folks that we can't keep living this way in Nigeria, where Christians and Muslims kill each other on a regular basis. They preach that, and then they also work in communities. They started the Gawan Foundation, and I don't get the first two parts, but the last three W's, widows, orphans, and needy. And so they care for the widows and orphans and needy that are basically the collateral damage of folks that are bent on killing one another, Christians and Muslims killing one another. So they care for them, and they have all different kind of ministries. I just mentioned a couple of them. One of them is that they care for folks with HIV. The other one is basically co-ops, fish farms, different kind of agriculture, all that kind of thing. Now, here's the thing. If they were only doing it for Christians, that would already be something. That would already be calling folk to care for one another. But they specifically, their mission is to care for the widows and orphans of not only Christians, but also Muslims. So here you have it. The Muslims and the Christians are doing their labor in agriculture side by side. They're, if you will, washing one another's feet and giving each other shots, whatever it is that you do in terms of caring for one another when you have those kinds of needs. And so there's a picture. You know, when you think about folk like that, and you get emails, and you have this relationship, and they say, you know, pray for us. The current global financial crisis is really hurting us. And then you read from the seminary, the provost sends a letter and says, you know, we have all these students. Basically, the seminary is going in debt because we don't want to let any of them go. We're going to let them not pay tuition. And then he includes in there some letters of folks who are asking for support. And so this is all in the midst of the kind of relationship we have, that blessings flow back and forth. And I tell you, the blessing is to be have enough relationship to hear those kind of stories and know that when you hear them, you're thinking of specific. Last year, violence erupted after an election. Jos happens to be actually one of those pockets where there are more Christians than there are Muslims, and so the Muslim young men basically started setting houses on fire, started killing Christians, and all that kind of stuff was going on. And then to Sunday's distress, the young Christian men basically returned in kind. And I'll tell you, knowing Sunday, I would not be surprised if later on down the road, he had them in the room, he would tell them, told you so. You should have listened to me in the first place. There is a word to preach the first time, the second time, the third time, the fifth, or the 15th time. You may even have to say, you should have heard the first time, but it took until the 15th time that our God is a God of grace. And this is not the war from hell. There is an end if we would start to believe and live the gospel. So let's wrap this up. The ship was a wreck. The cargo was lost. The people had given up all hope. But by the grace of God, every single one of them were saved. Let's try this again. The economy is a wreck. Capitalism, as we have practiced it, is no longer. Houses have been lost. Jobs have been lost. Retirements have been lost. Endowments have been lost. Corporations are lost. Household name corporations have been lost. The people are giving up hope. Others are turning inward and selfish and say, let's just watch out for ourselves or watch out for our own kind. But by the grace of God, people can be saved if we call them to watch out not only for their own interests, but for the interests of others. If we can hear somehow that we are all in the same boat, and these days it's not even just the same city or the same church or the same region, it's the same world. We are all in the same boat. And if we can hear that word, I know that there are practices of folks here at EP that really challenge me. I've heard them 5 times now because I've been here at EP 5 times. And, you know, I was just struck. You know, you asked Kavanaugh, give us one thing. Maybe stop eating meat. I've heard that. Now, I'm not telling you I'm going back and stop eating meat, but we do need to find ways to begin to think about the whole and to call one another, call others to not only watch it for our own, not for our own interests, but for the interests of others. You all know that's called Philippians, right? That is divine. Thank you. storm when all had given up, when others were turning inward, watching not only for themselves, only for their own, when all are sure that this is a God-forsaken world, that this is the storm from hell. And if we only had enough expertise to avert the disaster, if only we had enough competence, the world, well, when all this is happening around us, the church says no. The church boldly speaks, this is not a God-forsaken world, but God has been in it all along. God is in the midst. The economy may be wrecked, capitalism may be history, our precious possessions may be lost. That's what happens on this boat. The boat is lost. The cargo is lost. The precious grain is lost. All of that is lost. But the people are saved. We need to preach and live as if we actually need each other. I think demonstrated in our own congregations first, and then others brought in. We need each other. We are responsible for each other. We are our brother's keeper. We are called to love our neighbors. We are called to love our enemies. The church does not turn inward in a time such as this. What we do is we stand in the midst of the storm. We give thanks to the God who has always taken care of us and the whole world. We break that bread, we give thanks, and we say, come and eat. We invite all into the loving embrace of